Good morning and welcome. It is certainly good to be here on the Lord's Day to worship and glorify God. That is certainly why we are here together. So as you have gathered, we appreciate you being here to worship, to glorify God, to encourage one another. We're grateful for our members for being here today, and we're grateful that we have some visitors here with us as well. If you're visiting, we want you to know that it's encouraging to us that you're here with us. We want you to know that you're always welcome to come and be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. I do appreciate the efforts of Les in teaching and preaching last week in my absence. That's a blessing to the congregation. We have men that can and will do that. We certainly appreciate that. I appreciate Joel as well, who has preached and taught here. You may not know this, and I'll share it with you. I don't think he would mind if I do, but sometimes when Joel's not here, if you don't know it, he's preaching at a congregation in Del Rio. And he goes to help that congregation from time to time. And I just think that's a wonderful way that he is serving the kingdom. He's serving the church. He serves our congregation by serving others. And I admire him for that, and I truly appreciate that. And I know you do too. We appreciate the efforts of all who work diligently here to strengthen this congregation. And there are so many who do so much, so many who do so much behind the scenes. So let me just extend a general expression of gratitude for everything that you do as a congregation to help us grow and to be stronger. With that, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 13 in your Old Testament. Let's find 2 Kings chapter 13. In that particular chapter, in verses 14 through 19 of 2 Kings chapter 13, we read the last words ever spoken by the prophet Elisha, right before he dies. He teaches a lesson to the king of Israel at that time, a man by the name of Joash. And he teaches this lesson by commanding Joash to shoot a series of arrows out of a window in his palace in the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, the city of Samaria. And in telling the king to shoot those arrows, the prophet is teaching one last lesson before he dies. So I want to reflect on the last words of the prophet Elisha, telling the king of Israel to shoot his arrows, and what that means for us. You know, God gives us these amazing accounts for a reason. They're interesting to read, but each account that he gives us of these historical events that occurred that we read about in the Old Testament is for our benefit, because it teaches us lessons that we can apply to this very day. And I'd like to think what it means for us to shoot our arrows, just as Elisha tells Joash so long ago in his last words. It was an important message for the king. It's an important message for us. So let's look at the last words of the prophet Elisha and think about what it means to shoot our arrows. You know, we tend to remember people in our culture by their last words, especially if it's someone famous or well-known, and if they have the presence of mind to make a coherent statement before they die, generally that's how we remember them. For instance, for many of you, if I say the name Nathan Hale, what comes to mind? Of course, he was executed by the British during the Revolutionary War in September of 1776 for the crime of spying for the Continental Army. And as he was executed, he reportedly said these words that have been remembered throughout history and attached to his name: "I regret that I only have one life to give for my country." That's reportedly what he said. There's some debate whether he said those exact words or not. That's what was recorded in newspapers at the time, and that's what's been passed down through history. That's how we remember Nathan Hale. Another historical perspective of famous last words: you might be familiar with the French astrologer and philosopher who went by the name Nostradamus. And in the 1500s, Nostradamus wrote a series of books that contained thousands upon thousands of predictions of events that he believed would occur from that point on. If you're familiar with all his predictions, there's been quite a bit of debate throughout history if some or many of those predictions have come true. It appears that some would have, based on things that have happened in history that seem to have been described in some of his predictions, although we know as a fact Nostradamus didn't have some supernatural ability to make those predictions. The odds are he wrote so many that there would be things that would happen throughout the course of history that would sound like things that he wrote about, writing so many predictions. But here's one prediction he made on his deathbed. As he is in the grasp of death, Nostradamus reportedly said this, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." In fact, he died that night. So he got one prediction right. With absolute clarity and confidence, we can say that. But today, let's focus on something way more important, the last words of the prophet Elisha, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 through 19. I've broken down this passage into three different parts. Let's read each part together and pause and think about what the prophet is teaching the king at that time, in that context and situation. But more importantly, let's think about how that applies to us. God has given us a quiver full of arrows to use throughout our life that can help us strengthen our faith and prepare for the day of judgment. As we reflect on what the prophet taught the king ages ago, let's think about that quiver full of arrows that God has given us. Every day we have the opportunity to shoot our arrows as we strive to serve the Lord and strengthen our faith. And that is the gist of the lesson today. Let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Let's think about some background to establish the context with the situation here. The setting and the situation might sound somewhat familiar if you were here a couple of weeks ago. I delivered a lesson that was centered on an event that was recorded in 2 Kings chapter 13, chapters 6 and 7. Just as a quick overview, the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, had been surrounded by the Syrian army. They were already in the grips of this terrible famine, and the people in the city were starving, and that was made much worse by the fact that the Syrians had cut off any other food supplies that could be brought into the city. The people were starving to death, and they were resorting to desperate measures just to stay alive. The king at that time, a man by the name of Jehoram, goes to Elisha the prophet to try to use him as a scapegoat, to arrest him and have him beheaded for all the hardship that had befallen the people of the city of Samaria. When he gets to Elisha, the prophet delivers a message. Tomorrow there will be an abundance of food available. And we fast forward to the next day where a group of four men with the disease of leprosy venture from the gates of the city of Samaria to the Syrian army's camp, hoping at least the Syrians would give them some food to eat, maybe before they killed them. But they wander into the camp, and to their surprise, the Syrian army is gone. If you recall, as we read, God caused this great noise of a rapidly approaching army that actually didn't exist. And the Syrians thought that there was a foreign nation that was coming to the aid of Israel, and so they retreated. And they left so fast that they left all of their food behind. So these men happen upon this abundance of food, and they go back to the gates of the city to deliver that good news. The event that we study and reflect on today is in a similar setting. It's in the city of Samaria. It involves the king of Israel, this time King Joash, but of course it involves the same prophet, the prophet Elisha. So we can consider this somewhat a sequel to that lesson from 2 weeks ago, and we'll build on that to a degree. But our lesson today will stand on its own as well. If you weren't here with us, believe me, you won't be lost. That background should get you up to speed. One other aspect that the two events have in common is the fact that at this point, the Syrians are threatening once again. It's evident that they're getting organized within Syria to march once again into Israel. So King Joash obviously is concerned. There are some key differences and similarities between King Jehoram and King Joash that we reflect on in this particular event. Remember, Jehoram wanted to behead Elisha. Joash is weeping by Elisha's bed. And so Joash at least has some respect for the value of the prophet. But it's also recorded that Joash was a wicked king. He had so much potential to follow God's word, and he listened to the prophet and respected him, but he didn't follow through. And so this is Elisha's last opportunity before he dies to teach a lesson of importance to King Joash. And it's a lesson that we would value and benefit from as well. You know, the king actually honors the prophet by using his own words. You know, in the verse we just read, the king says something that sounds like somewhat of a random statement. Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. If you keep your place there in 2 Kings chapter 13, just go back and find 2 Kings chapter 2. If you look at verse 12, you realize that Elisha had said those same words years previously during a very important event in the life of the prophet Elisha. Reading up to that point, his mentor and role model, the prophet Elijah, is being taken up into heaven. And I know the names Elijah and Elisha sound so much alike that I will try very hard to enunciate very clearly to distinguish between the two. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is being taken up into heaven. And God sends in the form of a whirlwind this fiery chariot to take Elijah to heaven. Who's watching? Elijah. He's watching as his role model is taken up into heaven. Because Elisha will succeed Elijah as the prophet to Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, Elisha, on seeing this amazing sight, says exactly what he's seeing. That's the only way he could describe it. Oh, Father, my Father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. So now as Elisha lies dying, King Joash honors the memory of his predecessor and honors the current prophet by quoting his own words. So again, we see that there was a positive relationship there, but we also know from reading in Scripture that Joash didn't follow through on the lessons that the prophet taught. And the king was apprehensive for an important reason. Yes, he was sitting by the prophet's bed weeping, but those tears weren't as noble as we might think on the surface. Because as we continue to read, we gain a better understanding of why the king was so concerned. The prophet is dying. There's no one that's been designated to succeed Elisha, and the Syrians are organizing for another invasion. And the king is getting nervous. He's getting apprehensive. But the prophet will teach a lesson to try to help him mitigate that apprehension. As we continue in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, the prophet will begin to teach a series of lessons that would be to the benefit of the king, but they're to our benefit to this very day. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And so he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And so the king shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. And so the prophet gives the king a commandment. But they accomplish this commandment together. Remember, Elisha is dying. He's on his deathbed. But he musters all the strength that he can, and he stands up. And he puts his hands on the king's hands as they draw this bow together, and they shoot this arrow toward the east. We'll think very specifically about the meaning of that arrow here in just a few minutes. This really is a message about faith. And the prophet is trying to help the king understand that he can stand on his own faith because the king's nervous because the Syrians are organizing for an invasion. And there's been no successor named for the prophet Elisha, so the king thinks from that point forward when Elisha dies, then he's on his own. The king thinks that if there's no prophet, there's no blessing from the Lord. If there's no prophet, there's no victory in battle over the Syrians. And so that's why the king is tearful. Not because he's losing somebody that's important to him personally, but he sees him as an asset, as a conduit for God's power. What Elisha is teaching the king is you don't need me anymore if you stand on your own faith. Just as I'm putting my hands on your hands, when I'm gone, God's hands will be upon you if you're faithful and if you're obedient. Rely on your own faith and don't feel like you have to lean on mine. And that's an important lesson for us to this very day, because we can stand on our own faith as well. We can stand on our relationship with God. I'd like you to keep that in mind and keep your place here at 2 Kings chapter 13, and let's turn to the New Testament. Let's find Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, remembering that this is a lesson and a message about faith. Elisha doesn't use the word faith, but that's what he's teaching to King Joash. If I were to ask many of you to go to the New Testament and find a description or a definition of faith, this is probably one of the first places you'd go. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Let's read this description of faith, thinking about what's happening between Joash and Elisha. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Remember, the prophet is telling King Joash, you don't need me here physically anymore. You can stand on your own faith. We've thought about the fact before that we don't physically see God standing right in front of us in a form that we could recognize or speak to directly or reach out and touch. That's not the relationship we have with God. We don't have people who work miracles anymore. That gift passed away with the first generation of Christians. The fact, though, is we don't need any of that because we have faith. We believe in something we can't necessarily see or put our hands on. And so many people in this world think that is utter foolishness, but Scripture tells us that it's not. Because we know for a fact that if we have faith and we look at this world around us through the lens of our faith, we can't help but see God all around us. Because we see Him in His creation, His amazing creation. We see Him in His Word. We see Him in the blessings that He gives us. We see Him in our brethren. We see Him in the prayers that He answers. If we look at this world through the lens of our faith. And that's what the prophet is teaching the king so long ago. Have faith. Trust your relationship with God and act accordingly. And that's an important message for us as well. There's another message that relates specifically to the arrow that is shot. Remember, the prophet said this arrow represents success in battle against the Syrians. And he tells him to fire that arrow in a very important direction. This is where geography becomes a little bit more important. Let's look at a map, because it helps us to understand this message that the prophet is delivering to the king to proactively act upon your faith. You see indicated in the tan area the kingdom of Israel. Its capital city is Samaria. It's located just at the bottom right corner of that box that reads Samaria. And that's where the prophet and the king currently are as we read this account. Located to the north and to the east, indicated in the brown shaded area, is the kingdom of Syria. When Syria would invade, they typically would come across the Jordan River south of the Sea of Galilee. They would follow the banks of the Jordan down to the center of the country, and they would turn west to attack the prominent cities in the center of the kingdom, to include the capital of Samaria. So when the prophet tells the king, open the east window of the palace and shoot an arrow toward the horizon in the direction of the east, he's telling him, whether the king realizes it or not, to fire the first shot of the next war against Syria. You know they're coming. You can stand on your faith, so take action. Don't wait for them. He has just started the next war before Syria has even crossed the border. Think about the message that that teaches about faith. Think about how that applies to us. Why do we procrastinate at times when it comes to things that God wants us to do? Why do we wait for times that we think are better or more convenient instead of taking action now, knowing what God expects us to do? As I said before, if you want to study the Bible more, then study the Bible more. Don't wait for a better opportunity. There might not be a better opportunity. If you want to pray more, then pray more. If you want to help others more and show God's love to people in this world around you like Scripture teaches us to, what are you waiting for? We know what God expects. Why do we not take action now? Why we have the opportunity? That's the message that the prophet is teaching the king. Take the first shot. Open that window and become active and engaged in your faith. But there's a very specific reference geographically here as well that's important and teaches a slightly different message, because the prophet mentions the specific location of Aphek. He says, you must fight the Syrians at Aphek and destroy them there. Well, there's historical significance to that place, because in 1 Kings chapter 20, the Israelites did fight and defeat the Syrians at Aphek, And God ensured that that happened. And so King Joash would understand the historical perspective, but there's an important geographical perspective as well, because Aphek, in fact, is located in Syria, right there. If you're listening at home later, I'm pointing to a map that clearly indicates that Aphek is on the Syrian side of the border. Matter of fact, it's the last city that the Syrian army would pass through before they crossed the Jordan River to march into Israel. So what is the prophet telling the king? Take the fight to the enemy. Don't wait till he crosses your border. Don't let him come and ravage your cities and kill your people. Kill God's people. Take the fight to his side of the border. What can we learn from that? Let's think about a battle that we fight every single day. And that's a battle against temptation. Battle against our enemy, the devil. The prophet is teaching us here to be prepared for that battle. It's not a question of if we'll be tempted. It's just a matter of when. The king knew that the Syrians were coming for a fact. Every time we leave our home and we walk through that door, it's a fact that the devil's going to try to tempt us somehow. And as we know that, why wouldn't we be prepared for it? Why wouldn't we take action and take the fight to the enemy? Why let the devil take the first shot without us being prepared? If we know that we'll fight that battle, why don't, for instance, we go to God in prayer before we go into battle and ask him to help us? Christ taught us to do that in the model prayer. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, within the Sermon on the Mount, protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Enlist the help of the Lord in that battle. Why would we not prepare by reading Scripture? That's how Jesus defended himself in the wilderness when he was tempted, by quoting Scripture. Why wouldn't we arm ourselves with the same information that we have access to? Why would we not be vigilant as we go throughout our day to, as the extent possible, avoid those places and people and situations that we know introduce temptation to us? Because if we're prepared for that battle, the odds are much greater that we'll be successful. Why not take the fight to the enemy? We don't have to be a victim of temptation. We can win that battle if we're prepared, if we shoot that arrow. Don't let the devil take the first shot. Be proactive in your faith and in your defense against temptation. With that, there's one more commandment that the prophet gives the king, one more important lesson to learn that we can apply to this very day. So join me again in 2 Kings chapter 13, and let's read the end of the account just before we read that the prophet dies. Let's read 2 Kings 13, verses 18 and 19. Then Elisha said, "Take the arrows." So Joash took them. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times, and he stopped. And the man of God was angry with the king and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." What was the prophet actually telling the king to do? Well, it's most likely the way that it's written in Hebrew and in the context of the situation where he had just told him to shoot that arrow to the east toward the horizon. He's now telling him to strike the ground, meaning shoot arrows directly into the ground at a target that you can see. We can envision them being in a second or third floor through an elevated window. The king and the prophet together had just launched that arrow out toward the horizon, but now he's telling him, strike the ground. So aim directly below you and shoot your arrows. So what does the king do? He obeys the commandment. He shoots three arrows. He strikes the ground as he's been commanded. But the prophet gets angry because the king's missing the point. And the point is what's important to the commandment. Let's think about what the king did and what he didn't do. If he would have fired one arrow, technically he would not have been obeying the commandment. Why? Because the prophet spoke in the plural. Take your arrows and strike the ground. So he had to shoot at least two. He did that. It's as if the king threw in one extra for good measure. He shot three arrows and he was done. He felt like he had done exactly what the prophet had told him to do. And of course, this is God speaking through the prophet. What the king actually did was almost the absolute minimum. And when he shot those three arrows, instead of continuing, he was limiting God's power to influence his life. He was limiting the blessings that God was willing to give him. Now, I put the word limiting in quotation marks on the slide because, as we know very well, God's power is limitless. But the decision that the king made to only shoot three arrows limited the blessings that God was willing to give him. Think about what the prophet had just said. That arrow they shot toward the horizon represented what? Victory over the Syrians. So the question for the king is, how many times do you want to be victorious? I guess just three. He knew that the Syrians would just keep coming back because that's what they did. That's who the Syrians were. He accomplished just over the minimum, but limited so many more blessings that God was willing to give him. And this is where we start to realize the lesson that this teaches us. Why do we sometimes limit the blessings that God would give us? Because we know if we're faithful and obedient to His Word and strive to serve Him to the best of our ability every day, to study His Word, to speak to Him in prayer, to worship together, to be good to one another, to be good to others, everything that God has taught us, if we're engaged in that, then God just continues to bless us. But what if we're not? Don't those blessings start to dry up? I mean, that's the point that the prophet's making to the king. You should have just kept shooting. You should have shot five or six times. As far as I'm concerned, he should have summoned soldiers to bring quivers of arrows and just kept shooting until he physically couldn't shoot anymore. But he decided to stop. He decided to do just the minimum. Why do we do that sometimes? Certainly we do the things that have to do with our faith that are obvious, that are easier, that are more noticeable. But do we strive to do everything that God wants us to do, no matter if other people notice it or not? No matter how difficult or challenging it might be, do we keep shooting those arrows? Because that's the message that the prophet's giving the king. And he stopped short of so many blessings that God was willing to give him. Now we can leave 2 Kings chapter 13, and let's meet in the New Testament for one last passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Read with me 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul is sharing with us a list of commandments, of actions that God expects us to take. Now, I'd ask you a question as you listen and you read along. Think about how Paul articulates and quantifies how often we should do these things. Is he specific? Does he give us a number? Or does he leave it open-ended? We'll find that this is very similar to the commandment that Elisha gave to Joash. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." I think the answer to the question that was posed previously is relatively obvious. This is very similar to the commandment that Elisha gave to Joash. He didn't tell him how many times to shoot. He just said, shoot your arrows. It was up to the king to decide how often he would do that. So here, how does Paul quantify the things that God expects us to do? Well, let me highlight a few words that he uses. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Later he says, test all things. Abstain from every form of evil. For the most part, God communicates His commandments to us within the New Testament in the maximum and not focused on the minimum. God doesn't want us to be like King Joash because He understands human nature. If He gives us a minimum, we tend to drift toward the minimum. And He doesn't want the things that we do to serve Him to become a chore or a routine task. So by and large, He leaves it open-ended. It's up to us how often we rejoice, how often we pray, how we abstain from all those forms of evil. Those are decisions we have to make. If we don't pursue these things, we're limiting the blessings that God is willing and able to give us. And why would we ever limit that? Before the conclusion, I'd like to share with you one personal experience that has to do with the topic of prayer. Here Paul says, pray without ceasing. He doesn't quantify it. He doesn't tell us how often to pray. And I think that's a question that has been passed down through history. Are we praying enough? What does it really mean to pray without ceasing? I used to think that that was a challenge until one particular experience helped me to understand it a little better. Most of you know that I, a few years ago, had the opportunity to spend some quality time in Afghanistan. I would say more quality time than I really cared to, but really wasn't my choice. When we prepared to go to that place, we studied very diligently the religion of Islam, because we wanted to understand the population. We wanted to understand what motivated our enemy because they were motivated by their religion. So we studied the Muslim religion. But then we went and we saw it firsthand. And I learned more about that religion just by witnessing it and observing the people in those villages practicing their religion. One thing that caught my attention, because it's very obvious, as you may know, is that Muslims are commanded within the Quran to pray 5 times a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening, and then 3 other times, relatively equally spaced out throughout the day. And it's amazing to witness because they actually hold to that very closely. To be on patrol in a village, and the call to prayer goes out from the mosque, and everything stops. Whatever they were doing, everybody just stops. They face toward Mecca in Saudi Arabia. They kneel down and they pray. And they recite in Arabic phrases out of the Quran. And after a few minutes, when it's done, everybody stands back up and they go right back to whatever it is they were doing. And that caught my attention. I was a relatively new Christian at the time. I was still trying to figure things out, a little more than I'm still trying to figure things out now. But it occurred to me initially how convenient that was. You might already be seeing the risk with that line of thinking. Because I thought, you know, I don't know if I'm praying enough. But they do. I mean, it's a false faith, it's a false religion, but according to what they believe, when they go to bed at night, if they prayed 5 times, they've prayed enough. And I thought, what if? What if the true and living God, somewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, gave us an example, for instance, that the early Christians in the early church prayed 5 times a day, equally spaced out. That's something that we could do. That's something that we could accomplish. And we would know at the end of the day that we had prayed enough, and that's when it hit me. How flawed that line of thinking is. And how amazing it is how God articulates His commandments to us. Because God hasn't limited us. Because we would pray 5 times a day as faithful Christians, but God doesn't want prayer to become a chore or a task or a routine. He just tells us, pray without ceasing. Pray as often as you can. He wants us to think in terms of maximums and not minimums for a reason. Just like the prophet told the king, shoot your arrows. It was up to the king how many arrows he shot. It's up to us how often we pray, how often we study Scripture, how often we help others, how often we worship, although He does direct us to do that once a week on the Lord's Day. We have decisions to make. He doesn't limit us. He wants us to think in terms of maximums and not minimums. He wants us, like King Joash, to be proactive in our faith, to take action to resist temptation. God has given us a quiver full of arrows and blessings. The question is, do we use them? Think of all the arrows that God has given us to fill our quiver. He's given us His Word and the promises that He makes in His Word. He's given us prayer as an arrow to use. Our faith is an arrow. That's what the prophet was telling the king in the account that we're thinking about today. Our fellow Christians, people sitting in this room, are arrows in your quiver. Psalm 127 literally says, children are arrows in our quiver because they're the future of the church. God has given us so many arrows, so many blessings. The question is, do we use them? Do we take them out of the quiver and put them to use as God intended? Because if not, they do us no good in that quiver. I'd like to end with one particular image I'd like you to think about and carry with you. Think about standing before Christ on the day of judgment with arrows still in your quiver. Opportunities you've missed. Talents and abilities you've not used to serve the Lord. Blessings you've not acted upon. All those arrows will do you absolutely no good on the day of judgment. God wants us to put those to use. There's an old adage in sports, leave it all out on the field. All of that effort, all of that toil, all of your skills, employ it during the competition so you don't go back to the locker room regretting that you didn't during the game. Well, friends, our faith is not a game. And the stakes are much, much higher. We can use that same philosophy. Shoot the arrows that God's given you. Take every opportunity to serve Him. Leave it all on the field in this life so we can stand confidently on the day of judgment with an empty quiver, having used every blessing and opportunity that He's given us. And that's the lesson that the prophet is teaching the king that resonates to this very day. You know, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to to shoot a couple arrows. To confess Christ as your Savior, that's arrow number one. Be baptized, that's arrow number two. God will give you a full quiver of arrows as you become part of His church to use in your journey of faith along the way to prepare for the day of judgment. Why would you wait? Why wouldn't you act upon your faith and start using the arrows that God has given you? If you are a Christian and you're not using those arrows, you're not successfully fighting that battle against temptation, you're not proactive with your faith, if you're walking through this world with a full quiver, not using the talents that God has blessed you with, not standing up to temptation, if there's any challenge that you have that your fellow Christians can help you with, I'd ask you to remember one thing. We are arrows in your quiver, so use us. Let us help you. So if that invitation applies to anyone in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?